Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 30th, 2005. This session, Grounded in the Holy, Gerard Manley Hopkins Barefoot Poetry, presented in the Creekside Room by Jan Bowman and Karen Wee. Disc number BOJ-2005-02. Let's listen in.
The title of this session is Gerard Manley Hopkins. Something about his barefoot, what did I just say? Grounded in the Holy. Gerard Manley Hopkins and his barefoot poetry.
I'm Karen Herseth-Wee, and I love poetry, and I love to be in the presence of people doing and talking poetry, and I love to be in the presence of Jan Bowman, so this was a perfect time to come together.
Well, thank you, everyone. For all of your reasons brought me to write a master's thesis on Hopkins many, many years ago, and I've talked about Hopkins with people who love this poet at Holden Village since 1975, and you'd think that I would just be full of knowledge now to impart to you, but that's not the way I teach. So you are going to come up with what attracts you in the poem, what speaks to you and illuminates our theme for the summer, and many other things, because he is truly a poet for all ages, I think. And he has many different sides to him. I'm not going to go into the dark sonnets today, but you should all know that he wrote some of the most insightful poetry about a condition that we call depression now. That's not an adequate term, but he knew it. And I think that should be meaningful to us, because somebody who could be so ecstatic about God's beauty as to say, and what rapturous greetings ever gave you, well, we're going to read Hurrah and Harvest, but he's in love, absolutely in love with the evidence of God he finds in nature. He's truly ecstatic about that. So, I'd like to start by seeing if I can remember God's grandeur, and then I'll pass the sheet around, and we'll take turns reading other poems, okay? The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, smeared, bleared with soil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. For all that, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, ah, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with bright wings. I can do better when I'm alone. I once taught with a with a geologist on the faculty at Cal Lutheran. We took our students on a field trip to the Grand Canyon, and we were just a mile down the Kaibab, and Linda turned to me and she said, "Jan, how about God's grandeur at this point?" All those little freshmen standing around, you know. But what a place to recite God's grandeur. And there are so many places, aren't there, in which you just feel, it's like the, I think the sensation that many people get in church when they sing, "How Great Thou Art," you know. I wish that people could come to know Hopkins as well as that hymn and celebrate it by bursting into this sonnet. Okay, so here are a few of his poems that I've put together here on this sheet, and then there will be a few more later.
You know what I love about that poem, Jan, and I haven't thought about it in a long time. I wonder if I realized it before. But his image at the end is that one of God, the brooding hen over the children, the female. Mm-hmm. Femaleness of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, and it's a female image that we find, and somebody here can give me probably the chapter and verse. Hmm?
The root, word brood, you know.
Well, the spirit broods over the face of the water, right? It's like, that's a bird image in Genesis, is it not?
Yeah, and mom raised chickens, and they live in a brooder house. Mm-hmm. And you'd have brooder hens. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just haven't thought about that term and that situation a lot.
One critic thought that it wasn't a very illuminating image. He said, he's got the Holy Ghost depicted like some mad wet hen.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
Oh.
Christ.
Yeah.
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 Well, let's look at the octave, the first eight lines, and that's where the well, if we have to go right to it, where we find the connection with the summer's theme. Mm-hmm.
Norfolk.
Yeah. What do you think he's saying there when he observes that the soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod?
I think he's referring to the agrarian society, and I don't know what time of year. He might be out before things have begun to grow. The soil is bare now. Or else it's a place where things are just not coming up.
Mm-hmm. I see it as it's kind of an industrial poem because the references are to trade. Mm-hmm. And that we've leered and smeared and seared the earth. In the old days, people's feet were bare and the soil was lush. And now we've made the ground bare and our feet are shod. That's part of what's made the earth bare, is that we're treading over it constantly.
Mm-hmm. This is during industrial revolution.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was born in 1844 and died at age 44. In 89, so yes, very much so.
Is that a common theme, or is it just kind of underneath?
Well, you know, David, why don't you, it's common, yes, but yeah, it was treated very differently by different authors, right?
Yeah, but it was one of the things that, one reason some of us love Victorian literature, mm-hmm, is that the things that are issues today, mm-hmm, like imperialism, industrial waste and pollution of the environment, mm-hmm, were the issues for many Victorians.
These are the seeds. Yeah. You know, that really the air pollution was worse then than it is today in many ways. The mills, you know, were pouring out smoke, and you couldn't help but notice that, especially if your quest for truth was aligned with the quest for beauty, like Hopkins was. And he had been a roamer of... Well, he grew up in London, but at the time he wrote his 10 best sonnets, he was living at the Jesuit seminary, St. Buenos, in northeastern Wales. And we've been there and hiked the trails. Office Trail is there, you know, and you're high above the seminary, and then, of course, this kestrel takes off, and you think, oh, the wind over, of course, that's why he wrote that poem. But at any rate, it's very lush around there, and it contrasts with the industrial conditions in the cities. So I'm certain he's feeling that contrast. I mean, notice just in the first four lines, how he's remarking about the radiating beauty that he finds in creation. And what is that radiation all about? I mean, the images, like flame out. There's our burning bush, right? Like
yes.
Shining from shook oil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. What is he saying there about God's grandeur?
I don't know what is meant by not wreck his rod.
Okay. I'll just explain some of this stuff. So we don't, wreck really means pay attention. Pay attention. And his rod is his power, his influence. And you can look at that as an Old Testament God, a wrathful God, but in Hopkins' way of thinking, it really is a God who's omnipotent because of all of this beauty that he observes. The idea of beauty is very strongly expressed in Hopkins' poetry, philosophically and theologically at once. You know, he interprets beauty as being God-given so that we will have news of God. We will respond with this praise. Don't you feel the praise in those opening lines? I mean, he's... In Harain and Harvest, he uses the image of, oh, half hurls earth for him off his feet. You know, he's like on a trampoline. He's so ecstatic about this beauty.
I'm still confused about
recognize, or reckon with, maybe? I mean, that's what... I keep putting a W in front of that in terms of my brain, and then I don't know what it means.
And another meaning is pay attention.
We're giving honor.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing we're saying today.
Exactly, yeah. Well, and by pay attention, I mean honor and serve him. You know, why do we stray so much?
The word I like best in the octave here in the first eight lines is charged. The world is charged. And I'm thinking of Gretchen's presentations about, you know, what can we do, what must we do to save the earth.
Mm-hmm.
It has multiple meanings. You know, to be charged is like a battery, you know,
mm-hmm.
filled
mm-hmm.
with power. The world is just electrified with
mm-hmm.
the grandeur of God. And then we're almost overwhelmed with it, just when, you know, an animal charges at us and there's so much power that we're just about knocked over. But we are given charge of. You know, the world is our charge.
Mm-hmm.
And God has charged us to take care of this beautiful place.
Mm-hmm. There's the stewardship of creation.
Yeah.
Oh, I like that.
And the kind of things Gretchen's been raising in her sessions.
I don't like the ooze of oil crush.
I don't think either.
It
doesn't fit, does it?
No, I don't. You know, I have to get past oil in the way that we're talking about oil.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, drilling for oil and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
So I stumbled over.
Mm-hmm.
He was looking at that. Was he talking about crushing olive oil?
He could have been.
Well,
that's
yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
You can read critics who think that it's the irradiation that comes from, you know, when oil is spilled, gasoline even in a puddle of water, you know, all the colors of the rainbow come out. But I think the ooze of oil crush, the olive oil crush, doesn't it take a lot of olives, peaches, to make that really virgin olive oil? So it's a distillation, isn't it?
I was in
my not sure it's distillation, but I know it's a physical crushing.
Mm-hmm. I was in Jerusalem once. We stayed in a hotel in East Jerusalem. And the waiter, on the last day we were there, was with a group of students. Noticed that we all really liked the olive oil. And he said, would you like some more? I said, sure. And he brought it out. He said, this is oil from my own olive trees. And he put it on the table and started talking about the beauty of oil and the deep meaning that it had for him.
Oh.
And that put on it, and they would look at olive oil the same way.
Yeah.
Well, I just, since we were talking agrarian and industrial revolution and all, I'm just wondering about him. Would he have known so much about oil, olive oil, and oils? For me, it was like, is there a geologist in the room? You know, is there a relationship between the black oil of the industrial revolution and the crushed together making coal and something like that? I mean, I don't think you make coal from oil, but they are both sort of the same process in the earth, aren't they? Petroleum? Yes? No?
Just a million years difference.
Something
like
that?
Yeah.
Anyway, that was my thought more than olive oil or cooking oil. I thought they used animal fat. But just a thought. Well, he was familiar with the Bible, so there you go. Probably was.
And my thought about that image, or in fact the two images, is that he's trying to express two quite different types of God's grandeur, different ends of the spectrum. One is a flashing light and the other is slow oozing of something.
More difficult to notice, you know, like we talk about spiritual patience, don't we? You know, that's more like...
Yeah.
And it could require some crushing in our lives to achieve patience in the spiritual journey, you know, some loss or, you know, to bring the ooze of oil crushed and very tasty if you know how much the tree was loved. That's a beautiful story. I'm going to hang on to that. Well, I guess we don't really need any proof that he likes repetition and alliteration. But generations have trod. That's practically onomatopoetic, isn't it? You know, I mean, it's making us feel the heaviness of our feet. And so, well, there's just a great deal we could say. Let's jump to the sestet now, because I want to know if you think he would have written these lines today, the first two lines.
I was already thinking that, you know, he's a man of his time.
Right.
You know, when you read it the first
time. But now, wait a minute. Before you say that, you know, because of environmental degradation, there's no chance this dearest freshness might not be there anymore. How does he proceed? And though the last lights off the black west went. That sounds pretty final, doesn't it?
And yet, all morning.
Mm-hmm. What is the because? You know, what is the solution to the problem? You know, often an octave might pose a problem, right? And the sestet, a solution. What is his answer or his response or his belief?
The Holy Spirit is present.
Mm-hmm. The sun comes up again.
Though things look really black, there will be a morning. Because the Holy Ghost cares so much.
Do you find that too pat? Too simplistic or naive? Or do we talk about the Holy Ghost that way today?
It does seem pat and naive to me, but it also seems to live in that space of faith.
Mm-hmm.
If we spend too much time with the realities of finiteness, then we never get out of this black west.
Right.
And,
hi, Maria. Come in.
And to him.
Hi, Maria and Cora.
Oh, yes.
What's the name of the Lord is telling you. Part of that hymn is the sun is setting here, but somewhere else the sun is rising.
Maria's going to do something very special for us. And she can, as you can see, she may only be able to stay for that part of it. But yeah, I think.
I'm stand and
okay, all right. Well, there's no reason to say that we've finished discussing or talking about this. I mean, it will just go on. But are there any last things that people have hanging that you'd like to say?
I think of all the Hopkins poetry, this one has the images that jump out the post to me and somehow hung out the post here.
You think it's because it's in the Western canon of literature? I mean, it's the one chosen in the books, and it's, if you're in a class or in a college or wherever, or high school, this one will be the one you come up against, probably.
And the ones in the next two call also.
Right.
Part of our version.
I would just like to add that, you know, while I agree and can relate that nature is never spent and the deer's brushing us deep down things and stuff, I still think there's an element in that of naivete or something. Mm-hmm. You know, because I find some of that not true. I find it true and not true.
Mm-hmm.
Because we do, and human beings are extinguishing species. And I'm sorry, from those, there is no dearest freshness, deep
mm-hmm.
down things left
right.
to come back like the sun, the night, and the day.
Mm-hmm.
So I find it both
mm-hmm.
true and not true.
I think the question you asked, I would have a hard time thinking that any poet in the post-nuclear age could
mm-hmm.
write it in quite this way,
right.
because we've become so ingenious at spoiling
mm-hmm.
natural things now
mm-hmm.
as human beings.
And making the Black West all too possible.
Yeah,
like
exactly,
you say,
yeah.
Would be a fun one.
The thing that amazes me is how we can have a road that's paved or something that's been torn up or a great big rock or a tree that's down and something starts growing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sure. That's what I thought.
Sure, that's
mm-hmm.
true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When I heard the theme for this summer, immediately this poem came to mind.
Did it? Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I thought,
well, you get to hear about it again in my homily next week because it's just too perfect.
Yeah.
You know, you can. Just one last comment from me. I always have to recognize that he says, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world. Now, bent, of course, can mean the curve of the world, but it could also mean what?
Burdened souls.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's a grace-filled hope to end with, isn't it? That we can be redeemed or claimed from our own sad ways of destruction, you know. And in that sense, there is the dearest freshness in nature, in our nature. Well, Maria, thank you so much for coming right in the midst of Cora's playful time, shall we say. Maria has studied voice at the New England Conservatory in Boston, am I right? And you've heard her beautiful voice at Vespers, and she has agreed to come and sing one of Hopkins' early poems, which I didn't duplicate for you in preparing because I didn't know that Maria would be here. It's Heaven Haven. It was one of his very first poems. The subtitle, or the
epigraph is A Nun Takes the Veil. And if anybody needs to follow it in a book, I have a couple of books. Would anyone like to follow it in a book? Or do you want to just hear Maria? Yeah.
It's pretty short.
It's very short, but maybe you could sing it twice.
I will do my best, and the reason why I know this is that Samuel Barber, the American composer, different composers, either they like to set bad poetry because they think they can make it better, and I think Schubert did a lot of that in German, and I don't mean bad, meaning really horrible, just they're not classics of poetic history, but Samuel Barber took great poetry and set it to music, and I think this is one of the pieces that he did. So what he won't give is his lush harmony, but I'll attempt to sing the melody as I can remember it.
What's the name of it again?
It's Heaven Haven. A Nun Takes the Veil. It's one of his earliest poems. I can read it for you.
Oh,
okay. Where are we going? Mm-hmm.
There it is.
I have desired to go where springs not fail, to fields where flies no sharp and sided hail, and a few lilies blow. And I have asked to be where no storms come, where the green swell is in the havens dumb, and out of the swing of the sea. So this is my best shot at it from memory. I have desired to go where springs not fail, to fields where flies no sharp and sided hail, and a few lilies blow. And I have asked to be in the Oxford movement, as it was called, at Balliol College in Oxford. And it was an intense and strife-filled conflict for him, but he eventually went over to Rome, as he said, as the phrase went at the time. John Henry Cardinal Newman was the one who persuaded him. Right, yeah, his father, his mother wouldn't speak to him at first. Here we have the classic teenage rebellion, right?
Yeah.
But I don't know if it's over the church so often today, but at any rate, he did reconcile with them, you know, so that they communicated, but it was really tough for his family.
I also noticed that one of the pieces that you were looking at is the Windhover.
Yes.
And that's a piece that, and I... cracking my brain as to who the composer was, but I sing with a group called the Esoterics, and we do a cappella choral music, and this is one of, we sang one of the pieces, I think it was just last year, but we sang a setting of this that was just powerful, because there's so much amazing imagery, and because we sing a lot of music from the last 100 years, the harmonies can really get in there and express some of the imagery of this.
Would you be able to stay a minute while we talk about the Windhover?
I can stay for a couple minutes.
Okay. Yeah, I know.
Not
that's really.
Stand, not
no, not at all. No. It's wonderful to have Cora here with us. So, is there anyone who would like to read this poem? the wind over to Christ our Lord.
I caught this morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dapple dawn-drawn falcon, his riding of the rolling level underneath him, steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy. Then off, forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valor and act, oh, air, pride, plume, here buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told, lovelier, more dangerous, oh, my chevalier. No wonder of it. Sheer plod makes plough down sylvan shine, and blue-bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion.
He kind of sounds like that.
Yeah. Well, there's such a richness here. It's almost a medieval richness, isn't it? Almost see a tapestry being woven and embellished with gold embroidery. I like the way you read that very much, by the way. Which of these images really appealed to you, Maria, as you were singing, or which did the melody enhance?
Well, there's so many of them.
Right.
There's a kind of a, it's a big arched phrase, how the just the sense of how the bird climbs up and then falls into a dive as it basically attacks its prey. But so there are little images where with sort of sudden changes as it goes up and as it goes, so then there's an overall sweep of it.
Hopkins does something with his poetic meter that is quite unusual, and I don't want to go into the technicalities of it, but it's at the end of lines, there are things called outriders, which stretch it out and it reaches into the next line. So I think, you know, rhythmically in song, it might be felt as in an aria when you're going up, you know, and there's just this fullness that demands all of your breath. I don't know. I'm not a singer in that sense, but... And the bird soaring on the currents is making use in the same way, don't you think, of something like breath energy, or... Have you ever stood and admired a hawk? This is a kestrel, but that's a small hawk, you know. So admired a hawk and its the beauty of its soaring, the pattern and so on. And you can hold that beauty and at the same time understand what the buckle, what the plunge means, you know. We're building an athletic field to the north of Cal Lutheran's campus, and all of the little rodents are seeking refuge in our neighborhood. We live just two blocks from this field. And the hawks are out there, and the kites. Do you know the kites, the ones that flutter over their prey? They are so active now because they're all being disrupted, you know, and you just can't help but think, oh, breakfast, lunch, dinner.
Joy of living where there are eagles hovering over the water. When they make their dive.
I was thinking of eagles too.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, why does he address this poem? Why does he dedicate it to Christ our Lord, do you think?
I always come back to the connection of breath and spirit, mm-hmm. and this great air. In the Natalie Goldberg book on writing, she talks about the breath exchange when you speak or read poetry, and that we should remember that the breath is the spirit. Mm-hmm. And, the bird riding the breath of God, mm-hmm. Kind of thing, in the universe. I have to excuse myself because mm-hmm. I'm going.
Well, that certainly isn't the only question we can ask about the poem. So, what piques your interest, or takes your attention, demands your attention here?
Well, you know, sometimes when he uses words that we're not familiar with, you know, you've studied them. What is silly in that last three lines
at
the end?
Wow. Well, it's a soil that's been turned over.
All the alliteration in those first two lines, it almost seemed over, you know.
Right.
But then it almost as if it's needing that to go on.
Mm-hmm. So are you talking about like starting something up,
right.
and it needs
yeah.
to,
it
yes.
needs to kind of.
Oh, okay, yeah, wonderful, yeah. There's a way in which Hopkins characteristically piles up images until they tend to explode
yeah.
on our consciousness. And he's doing that, I guess you could say intentionally, but also because that's what he carries in his heart, I think. It's a heart energy that he feels.
Because both visually and hearing it, it seems like there's just so much there,
uh-huh.
those two lines. Did you have to keep doing all this?
Right.
I like brute beauty and valor and act. It's not just being, it's doing.
Mm-hmm.
And these last images remind me of the theophany that Dan was talking about in Bible study, where, you know, we're all waiting for the revelation, sort of
right.
an epiphany thing. Here we're seeing the shininess of the soil once the plow goes through it and
mm-hmm.
exposes that shininess
mm-hmm.
of the edge.
Mm-hmm.
Or the coals, which are look like they're in a dying fire and they're just blue-black. They fall, and all of a sudden they break open, and there's that glorious color inside. And I think, is that what he's getting
yes.
at here? That suddenly, as in the bird, suddenly showing its power with the dive, that
mm-hmm.
we see God's power, Christ's power.
Okay, suddenly. So it's, come on, those of you who are Lutherans, and maybe even those of you who are not, it's a paradox, isn't it? Hmm?
I can't help but think of in the last stanza of the prey of the falcon,
mm-hmm.
and that the falcon has achieved its goal.
Right.
And so there's the blood.
Exactly.
That is the imagery of it, and he doesn't refer to that other player in the poem. As obviously, but it's there that actually that's the image that connects to the Christ sacrifice.
Right.
And the address, O my Chevalier,
yes.
O my Lord.
Exactly, yes. So, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on himself the form of a servant, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. To Christ our Lord. The Philippians passage is clearly behind this poem, but it reaches out into every paradox that we encounter in life, in which something that seems brutal and cruel has its shimmering, or let's shimmering isn't the word I'm looking for, help me here, has its transformative side, okay, so that blue bleak embers can fall, gall themselves, notice that, and gash gold vermilion. I can't improve on the image. It's just there. It's so stunning, isn't it? Well, a poem that really goes along with this in a way and fits the season. Yes, please.
Side to this, the paradox. Last summer, when I was on sabbatical, we took a side trip to Lindis Farm, Long Island, and there's the ruins of the abbey, and it's really, in many ways, very old ground. You have what's left of a little church, plus these huge arches and pillars in the old abbey. When we were there, we had hoped to kind of walk out on the causeway, but it started to rain, and this gale came up. It was a fierce rain, a fierce gale. And opposite, just beyond the ruins of the abbey, there's a hillside. And my wife wanted to climb, and my wife said, climb. And I got about halfway up, trying to struggle against the rain and the gale. My umbrella turned inside out. And I turned around and went back down, and I stood sort of in the portico, a little porch. There was my wife on the top of this hillside, the gale and the rain just dancing around on the top of that hillside, of that holy hill. And that starts to move up like that paradox.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't mean to leave this poem too quickly. This, by the way, is the poem in the English language which has been treated by critics, discussed, interpreted by critics more often than any other poem. Isn't that something? There must be a lot to work with there. So. Yeah, let me ask you, let me pass out this sheet too, and then just ask you which of these other poems you'd like to look at. I was going to read Vine and Harvest next, just because we're at that season, you know, when practically. I'll take it back. Oh, thank you, yeah. So much for coming. It's absolutely wonderful.
Thank you.
Okay, so the remaining poems here are Spring, Hyde Beauty, which is a favorite of many people, Harine and Harvest, then the untitled poem, which happens to be a favorite of mine, As Kingfishers Catch Fire, and I would have worn my dragonfly shirt, But it got a little cool today. So. And Ribblesdale. So, what strikes your fancy? Anybody have a poem you'd like to read among these?
Well, I'll be High Beauty.
All right.
Short.
Pickle.
I find it such a lovely physical diversity poem.
It is.
Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color, as a brinded cow, for rose molds all in stipple upon trout swim, fresh fire cold chestnut paws, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, old fallow and plow, and all trades their gear and tackle and trench. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise.
You said you like the diversity in it? Hi. Help yourself. Your name is?
John.
Hi. That's all right, John. We've just read Pied Beauty. Do you have a sheet that Pied Beauty appears on? No? Okay. So, David, you were saying that you like the diversity that's represented
yeah.
here?
When I'm discussing this with college students, I like mm-hmm. to say, you know, this is a good one to piece right up next to your mirror above the sink. Because when you're disgusted with your acne, your zits, and your freckles, and you're just feeling so disgusted with mm-hmm. how you look, mm-hmm. here's Hopkins saying, there's all sorts of beauty in things that are jumbled and messed up and mixed up and not right. And, you know, remind yourself that this is part of God's grandeur, is, mm-hmm. is that we're all different. And we've got blemishes and all that. But that's the way things are.
Thank goodness. Thank God, right?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Praise
him. Right. Yeah. Praise him. That's right. I wish I had known this poem when I was little. I hated my freckles. Would anyone else like to say something about this poem?
I love pictures, right? Mm-hmm. At least two bird feeders.
Just for the thought and picture of landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if it's right, but for me that fold is like where the animals are. And fallow is something that hasn't been plowed mm-hmm. right now. Plowed. And of course that would be the rural agricultural landscape, but you know, I like that thought mm-hmm. that there's a place and space for each thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not all plowed.
Right.
It's not all cattle, what do you call it? Feedlot.
Yeah, right. It's not Harris Ranch.
There's something incredibly green about the English, the British landscape. Mm-hmm. As you go from field to field, there's little borders between them. I think it's stone or brush.
English countryside.
And the contrasts in it with swift, slow, sweet, sour,
yeah.
bedazzle, dim.
Yeah. definitely has the Father Creator in this poem.
Yeah.
On this fourth.
Yeah.
When I hear this song, I feel like I'm in an art museum looking at a masterpiece.
Mm-hmm.
Some words to come picture.
Well, why don't you improve on the poem?
You can
Do any of you know David Hockney's paintings? He's British, but he's come to live in Southern California, and he has a series on Mulholland Drive, and it's a... Do you know Mulholland Drive? Mm-hmm. Up above the Pacific Ocean there in Malibu.
I've seen.
Have you?
Yeah.
He's got the idea, doesn't he? Landscape, plotted, pieced, and so on. It's not the English countryside, but it's our version of it. And, you know, with some citrus groves and all these different, and really bright colors, aren't they? Where are you from?
Portland.
Okay, but you've been down. Okay. Well,
also kind of paradox. With all of this diversity, all this change, and then the last line, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change.
Mm-hmm. What do you think of that?
I'm not sure.
Well, beauty, past change, I can work with that maybe. Process theology, right? Does it fit with that or not? God is ever changing. Isn't that part of process theology?
But this is past change.
Right. Eternal. Mm-hmm.
Is it the same thing as beyond change?
That's the way I read it. Beyond change, and it's not a physical thing that might change.
Mm-hmm.
It's constant.
One who's beyond change creates all this marvelous change.
I could maybe say a thing more about Hopkins' idea of beauty, because that's what I wrote about, you know, but it's... I'll just say one thing, and that is that he saw a pattern of beauty, and that pattern was based upon... He called it inscape. It was based upon the ability to perceive what God had given us through Christ in the world. In other words, in the incarnate God. So instead of seeing God in each little thing, it's a theophany all over again. All things give news of God. Well, in this poem, isn't he including trades, things like that? Ugly things, as well as, he's saying even the ugly is beautiful. Come on, you know?
Even a toolbox.
Right.
Yeah.
Now that's a pretty amazing thing to say, isn't it? There's theophany taken to it. If you can get really excited about your toolbox and your capacity to create with those tools, look at Kristen and her paints and her silks and, oh my goodness, then you've caught on to what he's saying here. He was, first of all, a painter. He kept a journal. He was a musician. He had all of those arts that he could have gone into, and he chose to become a Jesuit priest. He ended up teaching the classics in Liverpool. I like to tell this story to my students because it could be said that he died of grading too many exams. He had 350 students per term. And he had one of these minds that I'm afraid I have too, at least when I was teaching full time. The justice of the grade bothered him to the extent that he couldn't sleep. And it led to a kind of neurosis, you know? And he'd think he'd dwell on that. He'd brood on it in a negative way. And he got typhoid and it killed him, you know, because he was already so worn down by the grief. Yeah.
Well, see, the only thing I've read is there's a compilation of four people that...
Is this an anthology or...?
Well, it's one of the well-known Lutheran writers who has written, I don't know if it's the one who wrote Duncow.
Oh, Walt Wangren?
I think Wangren.
Wangren, I'm sorry.
Wangren. Yeah. I think he did a thing on four unique individuals.
Okay.
And he was one of them. Mm-hmm. It sounded like he was, even his living conditions were pretty mm-hmm. austere.
Right.
To the point of being unhealthy.
Right. Well, that's how he got typhoid.
Mm-hmm.
How did you get
paint?
Typhoid.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Pardon?
You mentioned paint. And, mm-hmm. and you go back to God's grant here. That's kind of always kind of flipped out of you. The ooze of oil crushed. For some reason, I've always thought about oil as an oil color.
Mm-hmm. Paint. Yeah. I like that.
The process in which paint for oil paint.
No, but if you want to read about that, it's
Girl
with the Pearl.
Oh, yes.
Because the great can put up all the work of making paint.
When we were talking about the Windover, I wanted to notice again the first two words, I caught. Those are maybe the most important words in all of Hopkins' poetry.
Which word?
I caught. I caught this morning's minion. I caught. It sets the whole thing in motion. Why? I caught. What did you catch when you stepped out of your lodge this morning? What did you catch when you stepped out of your chalet? Were you inside your head worrying about what you were going to have for breakfast or your teaching session at 9 o'clock or at, you know? Yeah.
Or being in time for
garbage. Yeah, there you go. Or dish team. Or did you catch?
I caught the mountains.
There you go. Or maybe that's putting it in black and white terms and it shouldn't be that way. Did you catch God's radiance in Garbo? Some aspect of doing Garbo. I think I had a bit of a theophany, if not an epiphany, doing Garbo the first time. I mean, I really got it. I caught on. I caught it, you know. This is amazing. Look at the care with which these Holden people separate and compost, you know, everything.
So when we say the infinite and the finite, mm-hmm. close.
Mm-hmm. So the act of perception, that is the act of making something beautiful. And that's what God created us to do. God created us to see, feel, if I can even use this odd construction, do beauty. And in the untitled poem as kingfishers catch fire, that becomes clear. As kingfishers catch fire, do you have it on your sheet, everybody? Who would read this poem for us? And then I promised you that we'd be done. I didn't promise, but I suggested we'd be done by 4. So if anybody wants to go, feel free. If you need to go, I want to. Okay? Great.
As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over a rim in rounding wells, stones ring. Like each tucked string one thing and the same. Deals out that being indoors each one dwells. Selves, goes itself, myself it speaks and spells. Crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in the limbs, and lovely in the eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces.
Mm. Beautiful. Thank you. Really beautiful. That was a song we read. The just man justices. Justice is a noun, isn't it? What has he done to it? Yeah.
Stones ring like each tough string tells each hung bells. Bows swung finds tongue to fling out broadest impetus. Wow.
Mm-hmm. Do any of you know Welsh, the language?
I forgot.
Von Gofflin.
He was at the seminary in Wales, and he loved the Welsh people, and he loved the language, and he learned some of it. But what he picked up primarily was the chiming property, the internal chiming of the words. And you can see that in many of his poems. So I think it's very evident here, don't you? Yeah, the whole poem rings, really does. I would say in the sestet, it's doing more than ringing. Now he is just, it's a declaration, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so you can, all you Lutherans, you can say, you know, justified by faith alone, and hey, I got grace, I'm good, you know. But what is he saying here?
Christ works through us.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, I said that too.
Christ works through us.
And there will be no justice in the world unless we act justly. That's pretty much it. Keeps grace. That keeps all his goings, graces.
I just love that.
Goings, graces.
I'd like... The last line of the first part, crying, what I do is me, for that I came.
Mm-hmm.
Well, is Christ saying that, or am I saying that?
About both.
Yeah. And then I say more, the just man acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. So each one of us, by being who we are being Christ.
Mm-hmm. And how about choosing the verb plays? For Christ plays. It reminds me of this little saying that Jerry, my husband, framed to put in the as students would enter his office when he was campus pastor. Jesus and his troublemaking go merrily on. There's this figure of Jesus just kind of dancing along, you know. Have you ever seen that?
I did.
It's yours. Oh! I should have known.
That's great.
It's actually a quote from Andrew Lee.
Oh.
No.
I did a slip of the tongue when I'm praying in the fireside room at the end of the prayer. I said, in Christ's name we play.
Yes. Dan just did that a week before at a wedding in Seattle.
Kidding.
He said, let us play. And, you know, it was an outside wedding. It was just sort of a perfect setting. People laughed.
Of course. Well, it fits with playing, doesn't it, to laugh? Yeah, And I see those.
There are two meanings to play. Mm-hmm. One is to play as to have fun. The other is to play as acting out mm-hmm. within each other.
Exactly. Yeah. All the world's a stage, right? Okay.
Playing now in a theater near you,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Is that first in the octet, be who you are? I mean, don't, whoever, you know, whoever you are. Or
there's a wonderful coinage there, too. He has all kinds
kind of embrace that.
Yeah.
Work at something else, as kingfishers do this or dragonflies do that. And also, there's sort of an affirmation for me in that, that each mortal thing does one thing, you see. But almost as if that's part of the whole pie beauty, too.
Mm-hmm.
I really can set it in mind about each unveils bow swung, finds tongue to fling its broad, to fling out broad its name.
Its name.
Yeah. Flinging out who it is.
There's so much posturing, isn't there? You know, I spent half my life being self-conscious. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Not seriously self-conscious, but, you know, I mean, do I look like a professor now? You know, I mean, all running to class, perspiring, you know, and, yes.
In some church towers in England, the bells have names.
Mm, they do, the bells of St. Mary's. St. Clemens. There's that little child song. Well, I had a hard time teaching this poem when I was in tandem with a philosophy professor who was telling the freshmen, or asking them to read, philosophers who say there is no such thing as a self. The no self, you know, that kind of philosophical argument that we're just, or David Hume, you know, that we're just a bunch of impermanent feelings changing, whatever. And then I come up with this. It was fun in a way, but the philosopher was more powerful than I. Well.
In the end, it depends on who people remember.
Right. Before we leave the poem, those first two images as kingfishers catch fire. Have you all seen a kingfisher? The bird? It's a little audio visual. No PowerPoint in this class. And we all know dragonflies, right? But that capacity to catch fire, irradiate, flame. It's certainly present at Holden, isn't it? There's a chance that you will be part of the radiance every day, every minute. You walk out of Vespers in the village center, and there's that fantastic little fringe of pink on top of that cloud. Wasn't that amazing? And the darkening sky? Oh. Well, I'd like to close with just the last four lines of a poem called Inversnaid, which is written about a favorite spot in Scotland. Well, maybe I should read the whole thing. It's like singing the last verse of a hymn, isn't it? This darksome burn, horseback brown, his roll rock high road roaring down, in coop and in comb, the fleece of his foam flutes, and low to the lake falls home. A wind-puff bonnet of fawn froth turns and twindles over the broth of a pool so pitch black, fell frowning, it rounds and rounds despair to drowning. Dagged with dew, dappled with dew, are the groins of the braes that the brook treads through. wiry heath packs, flitches of fern, and the bead bonny ash that sits over the burn. What would the world be, once bereft of wet and wildness? Let them be left. Oh, let them be left, wildness and wet. Long live the weeds and the wilderness yet. That poem's for you, Gretchen. Thank you all for coming. It was fun. You made it a lot of fun.
Thank you.